John chapter 18 and verse 37 and 38 is a classic dialogue. It's where Jesus is before Pilate, and we spoke on this several weeks ago, and Pilate asked him if he is a king, and Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate asked him, or makes a statement, whether it's a statement or a question. Pilate says, "What is truth?" We live in a time in the world when most people do not believe in absolute truth or an absolute moral code, and that it is acceptable to make up our own code as we go along in the world. And so we have done just that. When the Apostle John wrote the book of the Revelation for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes Satan in Revelation 12 and verse 9 as, and I quote, "that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world." In John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus said that there is absolutely no truth in the devil, that he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. But he also said in the same chapter a few verses earlier that if we would continue in his word, we would know what, class? The truth. And the truth would make us free. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and consequently, he was praying for us. There was a time in which Jesus prayed for you and for me. And this is what he says in the course of that prayer, verses 15 through 19 of John 17. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." In other words, we would be protected from Satan and set apart from the world by what, class? The truth. The truth of God's word. We're exploring eight great lies that America and much of the world has embraced. We've already looked at two. Lie number one 2 weeks ago on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday was that a woman has the right to choose whether she's to give birth or abort her unborn child. Last week, we looked at the lie that same-sex relationships are normal and good. The third lie that we're going to look at today is that cohabitation is a viable alternative to marriage. Now, let me just tell you before, why are we doing this series? Because obviously, most of you are in a Christian marriage, I hope, and I hope that you understand, and so you might be saying, what does this have to do with me? Well, here's the deal. Everybody knows somebody, or you have children and you have grandchildren, that this needs to be part of a conversation once or more than once with those children and grandchildren. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God tells Moses to tell the people that they are to teach their children, constantly be teaching their children. When you sit down, when you stand up, when you take a walk, whatever, be teaching your children. In Psalm 78, the psalmist says, we're not going to be like our fathers were. They didn't teach us this stuff. We're going to make sure that we pass this stuff down to our children and grandchildren. And I just want to tell you, one of the reasons that we're doing this whole series is so that you will have something, not just to know what you believe, but why you believe it, and be able to communicate that to people. Because there's a good chance, the first two lies that we looked at, that you know someone who has either had an abortion or considering And if you don't know someone yet, you will. There's a good chance that within your family or in your community, someone is gay. It's just reality. And so how do you answer the questions that when you see this stuff on television, how do you respond? And that's what the purpose is. This is not to bash the sin that's in America, because obviously it's out there. But what is the truth, and how can you communicate that truth to those who need to know it? Because they're not going to find this stuff in school or on the television or from their peers. In fact, they're not even going to hear a lot of this stuff in church. The third lie, again, is that cohabitation is a viable alternative to marriage. That is, it's not only okay, but probably best to live together before you marry, or it is just as good, if not better, than getting married, or it's simply okay. Today in the United States, right now, according to the United States Census Bureau, there are over 8 million heterosexual couples living together. In fact, there are over 600,000 homosexual couples living together. Back in 1970, by the way, we called it, and please forgive me, but we called it shacking up. Now, you can smile a little bit. Come on, you know it's true. That's what we used to call it. This is up 1,500% from 1970. Just like with homosexuality, the media and Hollywood glorifies cohabitation. That's just a nice way of saying people living together. One can scarcely watch, whether it's a comedy or a drama on television, and not see the main characters somehow or another involved in a sexual relationship in which they're not married. Some of the dramas that I enjoy, for example, you know, I mean, you can watch, I don't care if it's Chicago Fire, NCIS, and I love that, but eventually somebody's going to be in a live-in relationship. For several years, it was fun for me just to watch Castle chase Beckett, you know, and they had affection for each other, and every season would end, you know, and they want to tell each other that they care for each other, you know, and every season would end, and or every show, whatever. But 2 years ago, guess what? They caught each other. And they've been in a sexual relationship ever since. I mean, the show, I like it because of the comedy and the drama, but I'm just saying, it's hard to watch a TV show, whether it's comedy or drama, and not see this as part of the show, accepted as normal and good. Brad and Angelina are Hollywood icons in a live-in relationship, and while they have done some wonderful things with adoption and breast cancer awareness, I believe they're establishing a damaging example to Americans. And so what I'd like to do for this time this morning, and with communion, this is, I'm not trying not to go real long this morning, but I want to divide this message, this lesson, this life lesson into two parts. The first thing I want to do, and even though we did this about a year ago, is I want to go over with you the purpose for marriage, and secondly, the problem with cohabitation. So you ready? What is the purpose for this first institution that God ordained? My brother, who did not marry, was in a relationship for about 20 years when his partner died about a year ago, female, would joke about it. He said, well, Gary, doesn't the Bible say that marriage is an institution, that love is blind? He said, why do I want to be in an institution for the blind? Anyway, open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back and look at this classic passage on marriage. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. We looked at this last week some. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and it brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then the commentary from God himself, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Seven things I'd like to share with you very quickly. Number one is this, is that marriage is for partnership. Partnership. God is a God of relationship. He is a triune God, three persons in one God. Now, I can't explain the Trinity to you this morning. I'm not sure I can even explain it at all, but it's three persons in one God. Back in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And he wasn't talking about the angels. He was talking about the members of the Godhead. God is a God of relationship. He is a unity of one, and he created us in his image, which focuses on the creation of man that says that man alone wasn't good. The image of God was not complete because man was alone. So he created a woman from the man, and then as a father of the bride, gave her to the man to be in a permanent relationship with the man and to complete the image of God. And although I believe that the image of God has to deal with our personality, that we have mind, will, and emotions, I also believe it reflects the fact that God is a triune God, and marriage is reflecting that image of God. As you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a marriage, you have God, husband and wife, completing that Trinity. And God intended it, in my opinion, for that triunity to exist in a marriage relationship. There is a sense in which men and women are incomplete when they are alone. Now, I understand that singleness can be a calling. Jesus was single. Paul was single. In fact, in the passage that we'll look at again in a little while in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually says, you know, in my opinion, it's good if you'd stay this way. And he explains that later in 1 Corinthians 7, because he says that way you have be able to serve God, you know, with all your mind. When you're married, you have a responsibility to your family. When you're single, you can serve God with all your heart. You with me? So singleness can be a calling, but for the most part, God intended for us to be in relationship. We are different not only physically, but mentally and emotionally, and those differences are balanced and bring a completeness when we're married. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Our desire for a mate is part of our spiritual DNA. What we're going to look at next week, men and women are designed differently in order to complete what the other lacks and therefore to complement each other. So number one, God intended for marriage to be a permanent partnership. Number two, I believe he intended for marriage, and listen to me carefully, you may disagree, to be public. "For this cause," he says in verse 24, do you see that? "Shall a man leave his father and mother." Leaving the father and mother and marrying typically is not a private affair. It's generally the beginning of a relationship that is proud and a public acknowledgement of a new relationship. Society is informed that this relationship exists now, and the couple comes under the protection of the law. So I believe it's to be a partnership. I believe it's supposed to be public. Number three, I think they're supposed to be permanent. Verse 25 or 24 says again, "and be joined to his wife." That word cleave in the old King James, or the word join that you may have, literally means to be bonded like with glue. I keep a bottle of Elmer's glue. It's one of the most useful tools, that and duct tape, that I think a man can have. Because how many things that either get broken in the house, sometimes even the binding of my Bible came apart, so I get the Elmer's glue and I put it in there and put a rubber band around it to put the back back on. But the idea is when you take it, I remember from wood shop in high school, when you take two pieces of wood and you put the Elmer's glue on and you put the C-clamp on or the vise and you put it down, that board should never break where that glue is. Or being welded. We have a professional welder here. It's the same thing, isn't it? When you take two pieces of metal and you weld it together, it should never break where that weld is. Is that correct? That's what the word cleave means. It is a permanent bonding, the pledging of one's fidelity in a covenant or the taking of vows, the intent to seek the best for the other is intended to cement the relationship until death occurs to one of the two. This permanent partnership reflects the image of God. The Godhead is a permanent unity. We know that just one time in history, there was a separation in the Godhead. Again, don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But when Jesus was on the cross, he felt that separation from the Father. Can't explain that. But because he did, he paid for our sins. But never again in eternity before that or from that point on to eternity will there ever be a separation in the Godhead. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 said, "What God has joined together, no man should divide." Two become one, the image of God and man. So it's to be a partnership, a public union. It's to be permanent. Now, number four, listen to me carefully. I don't want to offend anybody. I hope it doesn't offend you because you're in church. And sometimes people's... I one time did something like this when I first began. I was only 30 years old. And I did a message through the Sermon on the Mount that we did here. And I had an elderly gentleman take me aside afterwards and said, "We don't talk about sex in church." I'm sorry, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Listen to me, number four. It's for pleasure. Marriage is to be for pleasure. God created us. One of the ways this partnership fortifies, invigorates, relaxes, and pleases the participants is through sexual intercourse. God wired us and designed us that way. He desired our bodies with the nerves and the hormones and a desire to experience pleasure with someone of the opposite gender. And he designed us to fit together sexually to demonstrate oneness and to enjoy each other. When I hear people say that Christians think that sex is simply to make kids, I'm saying you are so wrong. It's not. It is fun. I'm sorry. And God intended it to be that way. You need to get, listen to me, in your Bible, you have a book that you probably have never read unless you read through the Bible program and then you don't remember it if you read it in King James because it sounds like you're reading Shakespeare. I urge you, get a modern contemporary paraphrase and read the Song of Solomon. It is about an intimate relationship and some of it is sexual and God had it put in the book. Listen to Proverbs chapter 5, just a few verses. It's in the book. In trying to tell his son or the young men that Solomon was writing the Proverbs for, he is using a little bit of analogy. He says, drink water. Don't be with an adulteress or a prostitute or a woman of ill repute. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. That is, don't get in a sexual relationship with somebody who's immoral, who's been in relationship with a lot of other people. Listen, Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Translated, listen to me, translated, it says, God is watching you when you are in a sexual relationship. God is watching. And when you're with your wife, God is approving. And he's saying, yes. You may not like that, but that's what it says. God gave us marriage so that we could enjoy the uniqueness that he's created us with and enjoy each other. E is simply this. It is for procreation. It is in the context of marriage that God designed for us to reproduce ourselves. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Jeremiah 29:5-6, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And even more, not that you would just produce children, but perhaps you would produce children that would have a heart for God. Malachi 2:15 says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So this wonderful, pleasurable relationship that God created for us to enjoy would result in producing children. And Psalm 27 reminds us that children are your heritage and a gift from God. F is for purity. For purity. The Lord God purposed for marriage to protect us from the consequences and devastation of a society engrossed in moral chaos and sexual immorality. The passage that Wayne read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we would have been back in chapter 6, he's talking about people who were supposed to be Christians who were still seeing the temple prostitutes under the old religion. And he says, don't you understand when you join yourself to another person, you become one with that person. And if you're a Christian, you're uniting the Spirit of God who is in you with somebody who does not know God. And this is a terrible relationship. Listen, if you're going to burn, if you have passion, have a wife, get married. Don't go out there and participate in all the stuff that the world is being involved in, this gross immorality. Two people enter a marriage with the agreement to find their companionship, fulfill their dreams, find their pleasure, and recreate themselves, and to take care of each other, honoring God together for the rest of their lives. But Satan has convinced us that sex is a basic, and this is from Hugh Hefner, please forgive me, but Hugh Hefner said that sex is a basic animal instinct that we share with the animals that we should be able to satisfy and fulfill anytime with anyone without restrictions. The lack of restrictions, class, results in the STD epidemics that we experience, unwanted pregnancies, the tremendous increase of date rape, and disappointments when people do marry. You just get a picture. Last week, we looked at Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, and you saw the society that Canaan had become, the promised land, the Palestinian area, that Moses and the people were to go in and take their land and kill everybody. Why? Because they were involved in such gross immorality. I mean, sex was with family, with animals, homosexually, every which way you can imagine, it was all okay. And God designed marriage for protection, for purity. G, marriage is a picture of God. Ephesians 5:29-32 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, coming full circle, marriage is to image God in caring for each other. There is to be the same unity and love for each other that is shared in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and between Jesus and His church. Marriage is to mirror God's care for us as husbands and wives care for each other and for Him. And we're going to come back to that. For the most part, God's plan and purposes for marriage was given before sin came into the world. The passage in Genesis was before the fruit. Next week, we're going to look at the consequence, some greater consequences, the battle of the sexes, if you will, next week. But God's intention for marriage was for our benefit, all the way around. But since sin came into the world, we have all inherited a sin nature that is basically selfish and self-focused and seeks to fulfill its desires and appetites apart from the will and plan of God. Today, unfortunately, that translates into divorce or avoiding God's plan of marriage altogether. Last year in the United States of America, there were a little over 2,100,000 marriages. Last year in the United States, there was a little over 1 million divorces. That's just reality. It's almost 2 for 1. For every 2 couples that get married, 1 couple is going to divorce each year. Being married doesn't guarantee that there'll be no problems. There will always be problems. Because even in a marriage, quote unquote, that's made in heaven, you still have 2 sinners with unique personalities united together. But we can narrow those problems by seeking God's will, God's way, in God's power, and by God's word. So now let's move from God's purpose for marriage to the problem with cohabitation. You remember when our Lord Jesus went into Samaria? John chapter 4, He met the woman at the well. She was the product of 5 failed marriages and was currently cohabitating with a man. So it's nothing new. With the sexual revolution that began in the late 60s and 70s, many, many have opted to be sexual with whoever, whenever they can, and many have opted to live together without marrying. Once again, the United States Census Bureau says there's over 8 million couples in the United States who are cohabitating. Many try to justify this by saying things like this: we don't need a piece of paper to be committed to each other. We don't want to make the same mistakes and get divorced like our parents. We need to see if we're compatible before we get married. We can work out the bugs before we get married. And if there's children, the children will be better off. And there's more, but those are just a couple. But I want to tell you the truth so you can tell your children and grandchildren. And what I'm about to tell you, you can research online. I'm not making this stuff up. I did a lot of the research online. There have been studies done by Christian groups like the Barna and Gallup organization, and the University of Chicago has done extensive studies on this subject. So here are some facts and false information. This is a lie. This is false information. Living together before marriage increases your chances of having a happy marriage later. The argument is you test drive a car before you buy it, so why not do the same with your lifelong relationships? Or another one that is heard often is you try on a pair of shoes to see if they fit before you buy them. Why not your spouse? Someone else has also said that when you test drive a car, you don't pack your personal luggage in the trunk, or when you try on a pair of shoes, you don't want everyone else's foot odor and fungus already in them. You can throw away shoes without hurting anyone, but you can't throw away a person without hurting them and possibly others. The great paradox is that research indicates that just the opposite is true about this conventional wisdom. Numerous studies have shown that couples who have lived together before marriage are more likely to disagree on things like recreation, household chores, and finances, and are more likely to seek counseling than couples who do not cohabitate. The probability of a first marriage breaking up with couples who have not lived together first, the probability of them breaking up within the first 5 years of marriage is like 29%. But the probability of a divorce occurring if the couple lived together before marriage is 50%. And if you stretch that out from 5 years to 10 years, the numbers go up to 33% for those who did not live together before marriage to 66% for those who did. Translated simply this. If you live together before you get married and thinking the probability that it's not going to last is far greater, the greater chance of emotional pain. Secondly, it's all right because we're really in love. And this is true, I mean, this is said a lot by especially younger people. And I say this with grace. The truth of the matter is, you're probably not in love, you're probably in lust. And what's the difference? Young people especially, listen to me carefully. God did wire you with hormones and desires that are natural. And it feels so good to cuddle with somebody, call it making out or whatever you want to call it. It feels good. I mean, let's be honest. But those feel-good feelings are probably just that. They're hormones. Because you see, real love, and you generally learn this as you go along, real love is not what you feel. It's what you observe. If you miss this point, you're going to miss it. Paul describes for us what real love is. And he describes it as something that you observe as an action. Or if it's true of your life, it's what you do. Because real love is when you seek the best for the object of your affection. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek evil. Love has the best in mind for that person. But when you feel like we need to do this because we're really in love, you're basing it on hormones. It's kind of like this. Maybe this will make you smile. He held me close. A chill ran down my spine. I thought it was love, but it was just his popsicle melting. You see, true love would never seek the spiritual downfall of another. That's what Romans 13:10 says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not delight in evil, but is always hopeful. Therefore, true love is patient in waiting for the proper time for sex and is willing to make a commitment to the other person. It is kind to future spouses, but not pre-harming marital intimacy. True love would be unselfish in placing God's will and the needs of others above self. It would not delight in the evil of disobedience, nor would it force another to disobey God. You must be able to observe love emanating from someone in a selfless care for you, and you must have the same desire to care for that person before you begin a physical relationship with them. A relationship built on the emotional and physical feelings that you have and not on real love is dangerous to your future, and I hope that you understand that. So often in counseling over the years, I've had to say to ask people, what is love? And love is generally what someone else is doing for me. Honey, if you really love me, you would. Don't ever fall in that trap. And teach your kids and grandchildren not to fall in that trap. Real love is what you observe. Well, let me move on. C is this. We can be committed without being married. then maybe. But truth is, people who live together are far less likely to share finances and time and more likely to lead separate lives and are more likely or more inclined to cheat sexually than those who are married. The truth is, not being married leaves an exit strategy open. It's not based on commitment. The truth also is that people who cohabit are more likely to experience physical abuse, alcoholism, and drug addiction. And ladies, listen to this. If you're a woman or your daughter is or whatever is in a relationship, there's a good chance she's going to be the primary financier of the relationship. In most cohabitating couples, the women provide 70% or more of the income for that relationship. Again, I'm not making this stuff up. You can check out the research yourself. That ring and piece of paper means you're far more likely to be faithful and try to solve problems than you would without it. And the truth is that most couples who cohabitate will break the relationship within 1 to 5 years. Let me give you the last one. If the relationship fails, we can avoid the trauma of divorce. But that also is not true. Whenever you bond with someone sexually and then in that relationship, you will leave damaged mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Because sex is more than a pleasurable orgasm, more than an animal instinct. It is the uniting of your souls as much as your bodies. And when that union is broken by divorce or breaking up, your life will feel broken. Cohabitation is a bad decision. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Translated, God's favor and blessing is on how people who marry enjoy each other in bed. And I'm going to tell you over and over again, God's desire is that you do enjoy each other sexually. His favor and blessing is on it. But sooner or later, there will be consequences for ignoring God's word and the old saying, living in sin. Paul told us in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's why I'm going to read this once again that Wayne read to you earlier. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive yourselves one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God gave us marriage not just to satisfy the appetite for sex, but to bless us and complete us as long as we live this side of heaven. Your children and grandchildren need to know that they will never regret doing things God's way. But they will regret it if they believe they can find happiness apart from God's way. Cohabitation is a lie designed to ruin your life and keep you from enjoying God's wonderful gift. Regardless of how the TV, books, movies, magazines, etc. glorify it. You need to tell your children and grandchildren, this is not in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway, not to hurt anybody, but it's just the truth. If you break off a sexual relationship and marry somebody else, you will always have another person in bed with you. There will always be a comparison or wonder in somebody's mind. The world may glorify it, but I'm telling you, it is a lie from Satan designed to destroy you. It's probably one of the hardest things in the last 40 or 50 years to try to teach and encourage young people. Things like virginity have become a bad word, and you're kind of set apart if you make this vow to God and desire to keep it pure. But I want to tell you, and you need to tell your kids and your grandkids, they will never regret doing things God's way. Now, the bottom line is also this. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. And you need to let them know that just like Jesus told that woman at the well and several other ladies who were caught in the act or had a reputation, one was caught in the act, he says, I'm not here to condemn you. Go in peace. He offers forgiveness and he offers grace. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there. Even if they are already in that relationship, if they would break it off for a while, get counseling, get married, God can still bless, I believe, with all my heart. And we need to make sure that we emphasize that as well. Tough sermon. I'm glad this part is done. But I hope that you have information that you can share with young people, with people that you know who are considering such a move, and tell them, don't just take a crazy preacher's word for it. Look this stuff up. These are things that stats and studies that will be verified when you do. Pray with me. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for grace. I think that John chapter 1, John said, Jesus came full of grace and truth, and we're so grateful. I pray that nobody feels like we designed this to beat them up this morning, because it was not. We want to speak the truth, Father, but we want to do it in such a way that people will realize how serious you are about this wonderful gift that you've given us in marriage, and for the wonderful grace that you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, if there's anyone struggling because of a current relationship or a former one, I pray that right now they would find peace and forgiveness as they confess that to you and repent of it. And class, God's word is that if you confess, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. You may not lose the consequences of that sin, but you can have the peace of forgiveness and a new beginning. And Father, before we take communion as well, I pray that if there's any other thing in our lives, an attitude, anger, lack of forgiveness, maybe a lie that we've told, anything that we need to confess, Father, I pray that we would do that right now. So, Father, would you search our hearts? Just bring it to surface, Father. If we've tried to repress it, forgive us, God. Just bring it up so that we can deal with it and receive your grace. And then, Father, we thank you again for these wonderful promises that Jesus will never leave us, never forsake us, never love us less than he does right now, nor will he ever love us more than he does at this very moment. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is there to keep on cleansing us from all of our sin. For, Father, we love you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.